As the offering is going around, we still have a few copies of Until Unity. It's a terrific book by Francis Chan. The leaping point for this series on Until Unity, or winter series. Very good stuff in here. Sunday school goes on just before this, and really good class. You know, things that are really perking along. Now, we don't want the video. Everyone knows earlier this week we crossed into February, which some people think is the most God-forsaken of all months. But we all know there's really good stuff in February. Some of us have birthdays, right? Who has a February birthday? Put your hand up. All right, shower all these folks with great love and attention this month. But you know, when a pastor sees his shadow, it means 6 more weeks of the sermon series. And that is, in fact, true. So this is Until Unity, chapter 4. So after this, 6 more weeks of the joy of wandering through what God has always intended for us. We are going to watch a short video by Francis from a previous series he had done called Basic, talking about the core of our faith, and that being unity and our relationships one with another. So if we can dim the lights and give Francis some attention.
You see, even this mission that we've been sent on, he says, we together, we're supposed to together proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. This idea of proclaiming it, I can't do that without other people. See, I can talk about Jesus. I can talk about Jesus by myself, but I can't show Jesus to other people. Here's what I mean. I can tell you, Jesus forgives you. Jesus forgives you. Jesus is forgiving. But that's not enough. God says, I want you to show Jesus to the world. So that means I need my brothers and sisters around me, and we offend one another, but we keep forgiving. And then suddenly the world looks on and goes, man, I've never seen that before. You guys just keep forgiving each other. You see, unity is so strange in our world. We live in a time when people are so quick to ditch one another. God says, I want my church to be different. I want this one group of people that are devoted to sharing their lives together, sharing this mission together. When someone offends you, you forgive them. And then suddenly people are seeing the attributes of Christ. They're seeing it in the flesh. It's almost like that. What Jesus did in putting God to flesh so that we could dwell amongst him, he says, now that's the church's responsibility. I want you to love each other so much. And when you do that, they'll actually see God. His plan was fellowship. His plan, he says in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he says to God, he goes, I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me. There's something about our unity that makes the message believable. And that's why we can't do it by ourselves. Look, if I'm perfectly honest, I am far more comfortable doing this by myself. It's a lot easier. I don't have to put up with different personalities and different arguments. It's just nicer. Let me just have my own relationship with God. But God says, that's not what I designed you for. Here's the mission. I need you to show Jesus to the world by the way that you interact with one another and love one another. So if I'm to accomplish this mission that God's given me, I need others with me. I got to have them with me. And if you think about it, this is how he designed human beings. We weren't meant to live in isolation.
We weren't meant to live in isolation, and especially as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. God puts us together. He puts us together in little groupings called churches. And he says, we become the manifestation of his love one to another, and that can show the world the hope and glory of God and what is possible in human relations. We can show that we don't have to stay stuck in our own little grouping, our own little tribe, our own little whatever you want to say would define us. We can show that the message of God is applicable to every person, to every people group in the entire world. And that is an incredible calling. Last Tuesday, we had, I think, our third Taco Tuesday. Am I right, folks? It was the first one I was able to come to just with the schedule. And I got to tell you, it was beautiful. There was a number of people that showed up and just started to prepare the meal. Now, clearly, there had been a group that had gone out, planned a menu, got the food, got together, and they were joyously in the kitchen preparing things while others were setting tables up, while kids were playing. And then the whole idea of Taco Tuesday is just an informal setting where we could invite friends, neighbors, or family that may have once been a part of the faith and maybe wandered away, just a place to gather, have a free meal, have a chance to build relationships, and just hang out. And I got to tell you, it was wonderful. I was able to be at three or four tables. We had great conversation. We may not get as many people out as we sometimes would hope, but it is a testimony of the unity of the group that says, let's try this. It's like an experiment. Let's just give it a go. And it really is wrought with good thought, but great love. So it's a fantastic thing. So everyone, just put your hand up if you're a part of Taco Tuesday preparing. I know Sarah, Megan, put your hand up. I know there's some others. Come on, don't be shy. Just put your hand up. There's a few others back there. We got, is that Jackie back? No, it's Jules back there. It's hard to see with the lights with my eyes. So encourage them. It's a wonderful thing. It really is. Now, it's great when you're getting active as a church. You have schedule collisions, calendar collisions. And this was the first Taco Tuesday that was the night before our Primetimers group. Now, our Primetimers is just a different age group, but amazing heart. Folks will start showing up on Tuesday during the day, bringing some things, getting ready, Tuesday night, setting up tables, decorating. And you come in on Wednesday morning, and they're all set to go. There's this amazing crew that brings people in. And it is an event, but it's so much more than an event. It's to share the gospel message through various groups that come in and share testimonies. They sing, and there's different churches there, and it's just a beautiful spirit. It really is. So everyone who's a part of the Primetimers organized, just put your hand up. I know that we've got a few over here and there. It's a huge testimony. It's awesome. Like, Chris couldn't be here. Yeah, he hurt his back, but Ruth is here. And they're less than a year in our church, or coming up on a year, right? Just a year. And if I could share this, you know, they just went, you know, we just want to serve. So let's serve at Primetimers. So that's what they do. And it's just such a joy in the kitchen. Even cleaning up, a whole bunch of others come in, and Edna shows up with that wonderful smile, just willing to clean up. And it shows the unity and love. And if you've never been there, you might not understand it, but you can talk to our first-timers, the Johnsons over here. But I got a call this week from a local hospital that said, you know, there's someone that would like a pastoral visit from the church. And it made it kind of sound like they weren't too familiar with us, with the church. So, you know, I just did some Googling and whatnot, and I went down to the hospital, and this gentleman I saw, who's in palliative care, has been to Primetimers. I haven't even had a chance to share this with Ida and the group. One of our folks in the church who serves in the hospital not only does what her tasks are, but loves people, loves them deeply. She recognized there was some kind of connection, and because of church involvement, knew this fellow's friend who passed away a couple years ago. And when I visited him, he was blown away that that person took the time to speak with him and to care about him and then arrange for a pastor to come. And I know many others are doing that. But it's that kind of unity that shows the world. He was aghast. He was like, I can't believe it. I didn't ask for you, but I'm glad you came, you know? And like I said, many others are doing that. I know, like, our teachers are doing that. Ivan, Colby, and many others, and you're doing it in other positions. That's what I'm talking about. It's not, we don't have to miraculously invent something that hasn't been done before. Christian people have been known for 2,000 years for being so in love with God and one another that we just want to invite other people in, so we really treat them with love and care and respect. That's what our boards and committees do at the church. That's why we, after our leadership gathering on, I think it was the 14th of January, we were just, especially Pastor Brett was kind of shepherding us on, trying to get our groups meeting, not just to do some business. Yes, there's things we need to do, but get our groups meeting so they can care one for another and be in relationship. And all our boards are doing good things. There's some task boards like our trustees and the church board. There's deacons, deaconesses. There's, help me out, there's a whole bunch of others. And they're doing really good work, and they're doing it in love and respect and care one for another. Our kids' ministries, just again this morning, and while Sunday school was rolling on, I just kind of roll the hallways, and you see amazing teachers who love these little boys and girls, taking the time to pour themselves into their lives. Are any of those kids going to remember exactly what they learned that morning? No, it'll be like this. They're, you know, kind of forget Psalm 23, but slowly they'll catch on. But what they'll never forget is these amazing teachers that took the time to love me. And that's our youth ministry. And that's our young adults. And that's all of these things going on. That's how we show the world that we love one another. Our search committee. I wasn't around for last run, but it had great unity and great love for one another, and they did a lot of good legwork. And it was hard for them when we didn't go in that direction. Now I'm here with a new group, and we got a couple others, and we've lost a couple. And they're good people. We love them. But this group we got now is doing the same thing, digging in on the church's behalf, praying, doing all the stuff that needs to be done to search for what God has for the next lead pastor. And Linda kind of shepherding us all along, doing it in unity, sharing in openness, praying one for another, really interceding for the church. So pray for them. Pray that they would continue to be really open with each other. They're functioning really high. But pray that that continues and that God will guide and lead. That's what we're all about as a church. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God would, he not only command it, but it's out of the overflow of what he's done for us, that we want to do that, that it becomes so important. Like Francis said in that clip, his plan was fellowship. His plan was unity all along. That was his plan, to call a people out that would recognize his forgiveness, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then be so in love with God that we would fall in love with each other and fall all over ourselves to honor each other, to bless each other, and work together to show that to a lost and hurting world, far from a church building, far from a service, in neighborhoods and workplaces and sports teams and in pubs and coffee shops, wherever we are taken. That was his plan all along. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. It's more than just a thought we pay lip service to. It is an actual theological reality meant for us to manifest, to show, to live out one with another. This is how Francis kind of had a quote related to Ephesians 4. Do we believe Jesus' words that God himself dwells in us now? Like, do we really believe it? And if that is true, shouldn't we be so blown away by this honor? Shouldn't we show so much reference toward anyone else who has God dwelling in them? This is our duty. This is our job. This is what we devote ourselves to. And it really is that mind-blowing that God would reach down and touch us and then put us around others that might look a little different, might act a little different. Some might think they act strange. but that we'd say, "Ah, brother, sister, brother from another mother, sister from another mother," and recognize that it's like a family reunion. Only in the family of God, water is thicker than blood. Many of us are blessed by amazing biological families, but in the family of God, water is thicker than blood. We are Christian people first before we're whatever our surname is. That's God's plan. I forget who said this quote, but he who rejects the Bible has nothing to live by, neither does he have anything to die by. We search and we mine the scriptures for what God has been doing amongst his people, from those he called out of the nation of Egypt being persecuted to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the formation of the early church. And so we mine the scriptures for all the truths that God has for us. And we recognize that if we don't look to the scriptures, we really don't get a picture of who Jesus is or who God is. And we certainly have nothing to die by. Can I just take a minute to honor over here? I know we have in this church several family groups here that have three generations. We've got some grandparents, kids, and grandkids, right? I know we've got Ruby and Annis, so we got the Johnsons, we got some Olsons. We got right here, we got the Steves and that, and back here. We got our Lawrence and Leona here. I can't see back there with the lights. If they would, we would have some. Any others over here? But I know we got one family over here that's got four generations today. We've got little Anthony McFeely, we got Colby. And Colby, who is the other two on the end there? Isn't that amazing? Just wonderful. And we are intergenerationally important one to another. That's how faith is passed through. That's why we do youth ministries and kids ministries and invite others. We want to break into family units. It's fantastic that there's four generations in this one family, and maybe others when some people aren't away traveling. But I didn't come from a Christian home. So the Lord got a hold of my life and blessed me with Enola, and we have children, and he'll start a whole new line. And I found the Lord because when I first showed up at the doorstep of one of our sister churches meeting some people, I was like, I want what you got, and just the way you are together blew me away. I would always be saying, why can't I find friends like that? It's the way we love one another. So this is Until Unity 4, very long intro. It's what the world needs. The world needs to see us loving one another, valuing one another, honoring one another, blessing one another, because God has put that in our heart. Now, in chapter 3 of the book, where Francis writes, he says, you know, if you and I genuinely believe in a literal judgment day with eternal consequences, wouldn't we desperately want to warn the people that we love? Like that there is eternal realities at stake here. The Bible's teaching about eternal punishment is an emotional, unpopular topic to discuss. And to be sure, eternal punishment is not the main message of the Bible. Scripture teaches us that God loves us and has taken his initiative to love us and be in relationship with us, especially through the life, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, however, despite not being the main point, eternal punishment is an important part of God's plan to save the world. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's this got to do with unity? It's got a lot to do with unity. If we take this seriously, if we're a serious student of the Bible, we'll recognize in the book of Revelation, there's two judgments. There's one that's called the Great White Throne of Judgment, and there's one that's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. So in Revelation 20, we read this, the judgment before the Great White Throne, where John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, then he was thrown into the lake of fire. If we really believe this, we recognize that the great white throne will see everyone come before and face a judgment, one to be with the Lord Jesus Christ or to not be. So again, in the book of Revelation, the great white throne is for unbelievers. And if we care about people, we'll want to make sure that we love them and love them well, but also at some point in time want them to wrestle with these kind of truths. When was the last time you met someone who was passionately warning people about Judgment Day? Now, for instance, you might walk into your kitchen or the kitchen here, and you might see some little kids reaching up to the stove or something. You wouldn't just think, oh, look, they're just experimenting, you know. It's okay. They have got different truth to touch that hot stove with. That's not love. Love means willing the greater good for others. So we would, if we were responsible, we would go and take the kids away. We would not want them to burn themselves. We would want them to know that it could really hurt. Our oldest, who's 26 now, we always have this cute thing. We have fireplaces, a couple electric ones, and they get really hot, and we would say hot, and he would go close, and our little James would go, hot, hot, and he'd pull his hand back. We wanted him to know, you don't touch that because it's for your own good. We want to let people know that there is eternal situations at stake. We don't just live this life and, well, you know, maybe I'll come back as an entertainer or a king or rock star. That's not the reality that exists around us. Now, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. So Jesus has paid our price, but we too will come before the Lord Jesus Christ and give account of our life. Paul was so strong about, we don't get saved and then sin the more so grace can abound more, because he knew we would get judged. We get judged. That's what makes some of the lists that are written in the New Testament so sobering. Same thing with the unity. When we're disunified, when we gossip and slander, it breaks God's heart. And I have no problems ever extolling this to people. You don't have to give account to me or any other pastor. We all will give account to Jesus. And good luck with somehow thinking that we can make our case. Francis put it this way. I don't believe God wants our church life to be centered on buildings and services. Instead, God wants our church to be involved in active discipleship mission and the pursuit of unity. Buildings are awesome. They're assets that we can use, but it's not the core of the church. If this church was to burn down, it would be very hard, no doubt. Harder for some of us who have been here longer, because there would be so many great memories. We would feel like we've been invested, maybe haven't come to faith here or seen our children dedicated here, or maybe baptized here, our grandchildren, yes. But if the church lost the building, the church is still here. The church is not a building. The church is the called out ones, the people. And we can't have true unity if we're not on mission, Because then it's just navel-gazing. Then we're just doing our own thing. Joe Aldrich, who used to do a lot of lifestyle evangelism talking and writing, used to say it's like someone goes to a big department store like Walmart, and they're at the door kind of knocking, and inside they see all these great goods and services, and Walmart attendants just passing them back and forth to each other, and all the while everyone's out there going, I'd sure like some of that stuff, and they can't get in. We can only be unified when we're on mission. Sometimes disunity happens when the church has forgotten what its mission is. Some of Revelation, when John gets this vision from God that Jesus himself will come and take lampstands of the church away because they forgot their first love or they're tolerating bad teaching, many other things. See, the more we neglect our mission, the less chance we have of seeing true unity. Our common mission must lead us towards unity. When we have children, we love them and they're amazing, but we don't just sit in the living room and look at them all day. We feed them. We clean them. We train them how to start crawling or help them with walking and reading and music and education, and we want them to grow up to become the little men and women or big men and women that many are. We recognize they're not infants forever. They are meant to lead their own lives. You may know of some people where parents kept the kids under wraps, thought, oh, the world outside is evil. Churches can do the same thing. And we huddle together, oh, the world outside is evil. And we, no, we're meant to go and show the world who Jesus is and to live on mission. We can never forsake what God has called us to in the Camrose and greater area. It's crucial to the mission of God. We need to see the reality that John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, is our promised land. That was his prayer for us. We worship a God who gets what he wants, not that we get what we want, unless we want what he wants. And Jesus himself said that. You get that? God gets what he wants. We don't get what we want unless we want what he wants. And that's a really important distinction. He wants our unity to impact the world. Not just here on a Sunday morning or on a Friday night, but all around, everywhere we go. But it's not just something that happens. You see, this is a real key thing to learn in the spiritual life. Grace is opposed to earning. We can't earn God's grace. It was given through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not opposed to effort. We don't just miraculously wake up some morning and go, oh, the Lord's downloaded Psalm 23. And now I know that and I can guide myself every day. We have to put some effort into memorizing Scripture. We put work into coming to a church service. And coming to church is what teaches us that coming to church doesn't make you a Christian, but it's really good for you. The spiritual life is opposed to earning, but not effort. We have effort for everything. So let's have a look at John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Jesus said, my prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Probably the prayer that God most wanted for his church. So, there's a couple of things here to take note of. There's will, which is a deliberate choice or decision or a course of action. So let's look at that first verse. My prayer is not for them alone. That's Jesus saying that, speaking to the Father. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, says to his dad, to the Father, I pray for those who will believe in me for their message. Whose will, whose decision or course of action is that? It's God's. God is saying there will be people who believe in Jesus. It will happen. He's the one that can make it true. It will happen. If it's not us, it's going to be someone else. And then he goes on that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us so that the world will believe you have sent me. And that oneness will be the reflection of complete unity. So there is a will being involved, but God's saying, the message is not going to return void. People are going to come to faith. But then there's a really important one, may, which is used to indicate possibility or possibly. Someone will say, hey, you coming to the movie? I may, you know, whatever. There's a choice involved. There's some effort involved. So Jesus understood this even in this prayer. So his will is that some will believe in him. It's going to happen. He gets his way. But then notice, may they also be in us so that the world may believe. Clearly, we often have a choice by the things we do or don't do one for another that involves us in that oneness and unity. We have an effort to make. It's not just pie in the sky and happy. We have things that we have to do. And that's why Jesus says, it may happen. I'm pulling for it. I'm going to give every resource for it. But that choice is going to stay in the locus of our control. May be one as we are one. Oh, the Lord would love us to be one as we are in that theological reality. But we know we're not always that way. And we know sometimes we're stubborn and cantankerous and grouchy and selfish and prideful and you name it. It's like you get little, we were driving here talking about kids in the car and, you know, what do you do with two kids that, you know, not getting along and you say, okay, say sorry to each other. First one, sorry. They don't really mean it, you know it, but that act of getting them in a relationship and you redirect them with a toy or a treat or something and pretty soon they're loving each other. And somehow they've forgiven each other. And somehow we forget that as we get older in the church. There will be people who believe in the message, but we recognize, Jesus himself recognized, there's choices we make. Do we want to be in unity? He desperately wants us to be. He desperately wants us to love one another, to honor one another. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, free to love one another, free to receive his love and just let it flow through us. Remember, grace is opposed to earning, but it's not opposed to effort. We have to do some things. Ennis, are you with me, Ennis? It's okay. We all need a good rest. Ray Suter, is he your cousin, right? Nephew, okay. So Ray, one of my professors was, I served with Ray in a church, and Ray was always fond of saying this, it's not a secret. He told his wife-to-be Marilyn when they had got engaged. He says, Marilyn, I'm going to tell you right now, I love you. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. And they got married, and Ray kind of woke up to this reality that that's not going to cut it for Marilyn. He was thinking, this is admirable, this is devotion. And she's like, no, Ray, I need to hear it from you, and I need to see it manifested in your actions. We have work to do to love and honor each other, to pursue mission together, to forgive each other. This is how Peter put it. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control is controlling what we want to do. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're meant to grow in these things, to learn to control our appetites, to learn to control the desires to lash out at others, to want to control everything or everybody or every circumstance or every situation, to give in, to let the Lord guide and lead. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted and is blind, having forgotten he has cleansed us from our former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice the qualities, you will never fail. It takes a little bit of work. We need to keep our eyes on the mission and realize that we need each other. We need each other if we're going to pull this off. Okay, we got a few minutes. Last Sunday, when the kids were up, if you were here, I asked a young 10-year-old boy to come up. His name is Luke. He's not here today. It's too bad. Does anyone remember Luke? Okay, and he prayed. I didn't know when we went out in the foyer and I was talking with Luke and his parents. He had a really bad stomach ache, which is why he hadn't gone off to Ignite. So he wasn't feeling good. But him and I have a really good relationship, which is why he came up. And when I asked him to pray, he looked at me and his eyes went really big. And he told me in the foyer, 10-year-old Luke Sigurdsson, he said, "Pastor Stu, that was the hardest thing I've ever done." And I thanked him for doing it. And I asked him forgiveness for putting him on the spot. But think about that. If little 10-year-old Luke can pray in church, what would ever prevent anyone else from praying, whether it's in a service or with people around you, when a need comes up? If little 10-year-old Luke can do hard things, it's like a mirror for us. Someone told me this week, they met somebody in the service and said, "Are you new here?" "No, I've been here for like a long time." And they felt bad. Don't feel bad. I give you all permission to forget people's names, okay? It's okay. What's not okay is that we pretend we can be indifferent one to another and think somehow we're following the Christian life. If 10-year-old Luke can do the hardest thing he's done, each and every one of us can do the hardest thing. Because it's not in our own power, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd hope Luke was here because I was going to give everyone an assignment. To notice him when he's walking back from Sunday school and say, "Hi, Luke. Thanks for doing that. You inspire me." Can you imagine what that would do for 10-year-old Luke if even five of us would notice him who've never talked to him before? We call that particularize, and Jesus was the master. He would see people and he would particularize them. He would notice them, the unnoticeable, and he would go to them. He would honor them. Can you imagine what that would do for little Luke? Wouldn't you want to be a part of that? And then you don't have to just do it for Luke. We can do that for everybody. And we can just go, "Dang, I forgot your name again. It's okay. I'm forgetful." I meet people and they're like, "Oh, yeah, no, you did meet me. I'm really sorry. I got old guy syndrome." It's not because I don't want to remember your name. It's sometimes it drifts away. Just ask my wife. But that's what God wants for us, to notice each other and to love each other and to affirm each other and to honor each other and to encourage each other into mission in the hospitals, in the schools, and in the neighborhoods and condos and everything else. So, Paul said this way, so why do we condemn one another? Why do we look down on other believers? Remember, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Remember, he gets his way. We don't get ours unless we want what he wants. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God, so let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to fall. Let's not be divided. Let's not be a divided body. Let's not be a divided family. Let's not let things get in between us that don't have to get in between us. John Piper said, adjust your doctrine or just minimize doctrine to attract the world, and in the very process of attracting them, you'll lose the radical truth that alone can help them. So there is truth. There is real doctrine. There's the core tenets of the gospel faith. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, he said, I spend half my time telling Christians to study good doctrine and the other half telling them that doctrine isn't enough. We have to practice it one with another. Like my friend Ray, Dr. Ray Suter, the great counselor. Marilyn, I'm going to tell you once, I love you, and that should be good. We have to practice. We have to repeat. And we do that one with another. Are we ready to pull up that song? Now, I like both kinds of music, country and Western. So, maybe this song will minister to you. If not, just let it go off like water off a duck, but it's got a great message. You don't love God if you don't love your neighbor. And this is Rhonda Vincent in the Rage with Bill Gaither. Are we good, guys? All right, let's dim it and let's just listen.
Bass with her. No. She came up to me before it started and she said, we need a bass singer on this. I've heard this song two times in my car.
No problem then.
You ready?
It'll be fine. Yes, ready whenever you are.
I can sense the excitement building in the room, even as we come. Okay, ready? Here we go. Boom,
boom, boom, boom. Well, it's a song.
Ready?
It's a song I think we can all learn from. It says, you don't love God if you don't love your neighbor.
I like it.
There are many people who will say they're Christians and they live like Christians on the Sabbath day. But come Monday morning till the coming Sunday, they will fight their neighbor all along the way.
I'm getting a little bit. God Almighty, and you've got to love him if you want salvation.
So I came across that song a few years ago, and I just fell in love with it. And I emailed it to a friend of mine who spends a lot of time in Nashville doing Christian movies and that, and he's in touch. And I said, okay, I could find, you know, Rhonda Vincent on the Rage on Wikipedia and all that and stuff. But do you know who that is? Because I really like him. And he calls me and he goes, do you not know who that is? I said, no, I don't. He said, that's Bill Gaither. So I've heard of Bill Gaither. I love Bill Gaither now. Who's a Gaither fan? It's okay. You can put your hand up. There's no judgment here. It's awesome. If we won't love one another and our neighbor, it's like the song says, we'll just paint God out to be, we'll be a liar. He has died on the cross to redeem us, but to overcome all the differences we have with each other. If we'll let him. We don't want to be divided bodies. Here's the mission. It's like Jesus said, I need you to show Jesus to the world by the way you interact one another and love one another. There is something about our unity that makes the message believable. Beautiful benediction in Romans. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God or Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations will say that you'll literally have the same mind or the same thoughts. You may have noticed we didn't do communion on the first Sunday. We've saved it till next Sunday because we felt it fits much better with the message. And Pastor Mark's going to help us discover, am I the problem? It starts with repentance. And I know Pastor Mark will bring a powerful message for us. And we'll have a chance to gather around the Lord's table. So, from the lesson that Francis did for the small group study guide, we'll close in a song, but pray that your friends and family members would encounter the glory in the church, the glory of God. Pray that as the church we would experience the kind of unity that receives power from God. And pray that the Spirit of God would rest on His people as we strive together with one mind. Let's worship a God who is mighty to save. He truly is.
Please stand with us for the closing song.
Blessed week.